So about 15 years ago, I was in Cambridge at a theological library, and I put the books down at about 2 o'clock in the afternoon to go out for a run. And I headed out of Cambridge going south, and I was running through a meadow along the Granta River. I've run for 40 years, 4 or 5 times a week. I did the math yesterday. It's about 8,000 runs. I remember maybe 5 of them. They're not necessarily memorable, but I remember this one. It was wonderful, amazing, glorious. And so it was along this river in this meadow. There was some cows and sheep. There were some young moms playing with kids. The Cambridge University Medieval Society was holding some 12th century jousting recreation, which was as bizarre as it sounds. But it was generally, I was by myself, and I ran along the river, and it was just a nice, wonderful, reflective time. And then it sort of ended. It kicked me out into this village, Grantchester, which has the distinct honor of having more Nobel laureates than any other area per capita. And right in front of me was this church, an old church, St. Andrew's and St. Mary's. We have a picture of it here. And one of the things that was so striking about the church to me was that it was surrounded by a cemetery. And I actually spent about an hour there. I went inside, and along the back wall was the names of all the pastors. They had signed it for like 500 years, it goes back. And then I went out and I started looking at the tombstones, which is not something I have generally done, but I was taken right away by the fact that they didn't list the ages or the dates that someone had lived. They listed the age at which the person had died. And I was initially struck by the fact that the ages were younger than I was at the time. And I spent about an hour, and I couldn't make out every tombstone. Some of them had probably been there for 400 or 500 years, and I couldn't read much. But best I could tell, no one had lived to be as old as I was that day. And that sort of got my attention. And I thought, wow, I ought to think about this. I ought to face a little bit more readily and openly the fact that I am going to die. Now, Americans don't do a good job with this conversation. As a matter of fact, I would argue we are spectacularly bad in thinking about our own death. We tend to professionalize it. Not as much in the last 10 or 15 years. The hospice movement, I think, has been great. Although still, there are likely many of you who have never been around a person as they have taken their last breath. And many people don't talk about death at all. They don't use the word. I have friends that have never been to a funeral. When Alex spoke yesterday or last week, he talked about the fact that Walt Disney did not allow anyone to ever mention death. He never went to a funeral, including the funeral of his own brother. There's many, many Americans sort of stiff arm death. The Bible does not. The Bible faces it quite readily. So you heard the passage read in John 11, where Jesus delays going into Judea so that Lazarus will die. And he clearly is making a teaching moment out of this. And I think the most readily visible one is that Jesus wants to demonstrate his power over death. If you read through the Gospels, you see that there's sort of a systematic way in which Jesus shows he has power over sin, he has power over evil, he has power over sickness, he has power over nature, and then we get to death. He has power over death. And the resurrection of John, who had been dead for 4 days, is generally considered one of the more significant statements that Jesus makes. It's not just somebody who's recently passed away. Lazarus has been dead for 4 days when Jesus raises him from the grave. And so it's a powerful statement, but we also see there that Jesus is affected by death and the grief and the pain that it brings. And we have this passage that says Jesus wept. So the Bible doesn't ignore that. I want to read another passage for you because I realize some of you are like, oh my goodness. Seriously, Woodruff, we're going to talk about death. Like, I get beaten down in life enough. My job is hard. Life is hard. Everything's hard. I come here looking for a little encouragement, and you're going to talk about death. I am. As part of the whole Planted series, we're trying to do this systematic overview of 40 big, important topics. So we're not looking expositionally, we're trying to look systematically. So from Genesis through Revelation, looking at all the passages that speak about the biggest, most important topics. So we've been looking at God, we've been looking at Jesus, about what he taught, about what he did, about his death. We've looked at faith, we've looked at evil. This is a little mini series inside Planted in which we are looking at eternity. And so all the issues that come up around that, death, what happens when we die, judgment, the intermediate state, resurrection, heaven and hell, these are topics that if you want an overview of the Christian faith, you have to look at some of these things. And in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, so Solomon writes this. This is one of the Old Testament books, part of the wisdom literature. So Solomon, in his wisdom, writes, "Better to spend your time at funerals than at parties." Happy guy. I bet he didn't get invited to many parties. But "Better to spend your time at funerals than at parties. After all, everyone dies. The living should take note of this. Sorrow is better than laughter, for sadness has a refining influence on us. A wise person thinks a lot about death, while a fool thinks only about having a good time." So this series on eternity is going to feel a little bit eternal, I think, because we have some things that come up that will break it up. We're going to have the launch of the Vernon Hills campus, and so a couple of the topics in the Planted series I want to fast forward as we talk about what's expected of us and what the church is to be doing. And then we've got the Genesee Theater again on March 15th. You don't want to miss that. All 10 services coming together. It's a great time of worship and celebration. So that comes up. And then, of course, we're in Lent. We'll hit Ash Wednesday, and we'll have Palm Sunday and Easter. And so we don't get to heaven and hell for a while. This little sub-series on eternity might seem like it's going on too long, but I think that this is important, and I think that we need to at least ponder the fact that this life is short. So I want to make 4 points today about death. Number one, death is certain. So if you've read 2 Kings, you might know, well, Elijah doesn't die. He gets sort of swept up into heaven. And additionally, we are aware that those who are alive when Christ returns will not die. And we can pray for that. I do. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Yes. But the overall theme is that we are going to die. And that is a cadence that gets developed throughout Scripture. It starts early. In Genesis 2, there's this statement that is made by God, saying that if there is sin, death will follow. And the word death in Hebrew mood is a big word, and it gets repeated. And I have said several times that in the Hebrew, in the Old Testament is written in Hebrew, and in Greek is a similar way. In the New Testament, when a point is being emphasized, they don't make use of adjectives and adverbs in the same way. They just don't have them like we have in English. So they repeat the word to emphasize it. And so we get, if there is sin, death, right? Dying, you will die, is how one of the translations gives it. Or you will surely die. It's an infinite absolute. There's a lot of stress on this. It's a big statement. And then in the fall occurs in Genesis 3. And what we see is that death has several components. The spiritual component, separation is sort of part of it. So separation is spiritually we get separated from God, and that's the condition we inherit. But then additionally there will come a time in which our bodies are separated from our souls, and that is physical death. And so we see in the genealogies this, especially if they're read out loud, they sort of develop a cadence of where we see that generations rise and fall. And in Job 14, we're told to number our days. And in Hebrews 9, we're told that it's appointed to a person once to die, and after that, to face judgment. So death is certain. It is something that we need to live in light of. To deny our death or to not think about it is to choose to not to live in touch with reality. Number two, death is ugly. In Philippians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul says that to live is Christ and to die is gain. And he talks about being anxious to die, to depart, to be with Christ. That's much better, he says. That's what I want. Now, Paul is writing this from a Roman prison cell, and I think he's motivated to get out of the Roman prison cell as much as anything. And for the clarification here, Paul is not excited about death. Paul is excited about being with Christ. Right? Paul is excited about being fully and finally in the presence of God. It's not death that he is excited about. Some people are relatively casual about death. In The Lion King, Mufasa says to Simba, it's all the circle of life. We eat the antelope, but then we die and we become fertilizer for the grass, and then the antelope eat the grass. It's one big circle of life. It's no big deal. It's not the way the Bible talks about death. The Bible talks about death as being a tragedy, as being an ugly thing, as being a part of the curse. Even the death of someone who's lived a long, good life, and who dies in the presence of loved ones is considered there's something wrong about it. 6 years ago, my father died. I got the call before that. Sherry and I had talked about the fact that we needed to be ready for the call. Her parents are in Atlanta, my parents are in Little Rock, and we said, we're going to get a phone call, and prominent in that call, we're going to hear the word cancer, we're going to hear heart attack, we're going to hear stroke, we're going to hear something. After that call, everything will have changed. And we just need to understand that call is coming, right? We need to spend more time with our parents whenever we can because that call is coming. So 6 years ago, I got the call. And as I looked at my phone, I was standing in the kitchen, and the phone rings, and I look and I go, it's my parents, which is sort of out of protocol. They didn't call during the week. And I sort of looked at Sherry and I was like, okay, is this the call? Like, oh my goodness, I think this is the call. And it was the call. And my dad said, my mom's on the line, and my mom immediately very sort of soberly says, Mike, your dad needs to get on the line. We both need to talk to you. And my dad explained that he had an advanced and aggressive form of leukemia. And we sort of talked about this, and I said, okay, you know, I'll come down, we'll work on this. And he says, I have 6 weeks to live. And I was like, oh my goodness, 6 weeks. Okay, I wasn't expecting that. I sort of was expecting a sudden death, an instant death, a heart attack. Or I was expecting cancer. And okay, now we go into that whole cancer world that Alec talked about. I sort of hadn't made peace with the idea that I might have 6 weeks. So I'm the oldest of five kids. My brothers and sisters, this was like a Wednesday, and everybody flew in on Friday. I work weekends, so I said, I can't get there until Sunday, but I'll get there on Sunday. And my dad had an oncology appointment on Monday. We all wanted to go to see the oncologist together. And so I flew in on a Sunday and met at the airport by most of my family, and we went back to my parents' house, and my dad then went out onto the back deck, and I'm talking to brothers and sisters, and one of my brothers says, Mike, we've all gotten time with Dad alone on the deck, and he's out there now. He says, I think you need to go out there. So I went out, and he did a wonderful thing. We had a big talk, and he said that he loved me and he was proud of me, which is, I've shared this in the past, things my dad had not really said. He apologized for some things. I apologized for some things. We both cried. It was wonderful. And then he said, look, there's no bad ending for me. There's no bad ending for me. He says, I didn't expect to live this long. And I've had a great life, and if I live longer than they're projecting, that's good. I love your mother. It's great. I get time with you kids and your kids, and that's wonderful. He says, if I die, I go to be with Jesus. That's wonderful. There's no bad ending for me because I don't want tears for me. And that was great. And when we went to the doctor, he was quite clear on the way there. I'm not scared to die. He says, I don't fear death. I don't fear dying. I'm ready to face death. When we got to the doctor pushed him on a couple things, and he said, I'm made peace with death. I am, however, not very excited about dying. And he says, I'm a little unsettled about what that's actually going to be like. And the doctor was great and talked with him about it and assured him that he would have a peaceful death, which he did. But what I got to see firsthand then was that death was ugly. It diminished him. And I want to read to you from my blog that I was writing at the time, because I was, between my dad's diagnosis and my dad's death, I had this dissection that led to a stroke, and so I am writing a blog every day about what's going on with me, and I ended up writing this about him. So it's a long entry, but it says some things that I want to get across. I don't think I can get them across any better way. When I woke this morning, I saw that I had a phone message from my brother. He'd called at 12:56 a.m. I didn't have to wonder why. Phones that ring in the middle of the night seldom bring good news. I waited a couple of hours before calling back, reasoning that if he had been up making phone calls at 1 a.m., he probably wasn't up early. When I reached him, he confirmed what I already knew. Sometime shortly after midnight, my father had slipped away. The hospice staff said that when they checked on him around midnight, he was resting comfortably. When they checked on him 10 minutes later, he was gone. They told my mom they were not surprised. They had heard that one more child was due to show up. Earlier that day, Steve had been in to see my dad. He was the last one to make it back this time. Shortly after that, my dad had probably reasoned it was time to go. How do you respond to the death of a loved one who knows Christ and is thus promised eternal life? Some say we rejoice. I protest. That's too simple. It's not complete. Death is ugly. It reduced my dad to a shell of the man he had been. The man lying in the hospital bed. The man lying in the hospital bed was not the giant I knew as a child. Not the man who hit more home runs for the company softball team, of which I was the five-year-old bat boy, than anyone else. Not the guy who got up early, worked hard, and helped put five kids through college and grad school. Cancer and chemo diminished him. Death destroys. My mom told me that he fought hard to maintain his dignity through his fight with cancer. When he lost that, she said, I think he just gave up. Death is ugly. For those in Christ, it has lost its sting. But it's still a sign of the curse. It's been defeated, but it has not yet been destroyed. We await that. It's too simple to say that our response is to rejoice. There is that side of it, not simply because it brings an end to suffering, but because it allows us to leave the world of the dying and to enter the land of the living. It allows us to fully enter into the presence of God. How do we respond to the death of a loved one? I turn to Acts chapter 8, verse 2 for direction. It's an easy passage to overlook, but it has much to offer. It comes immediately after the stoning of Stephen. As you may know, shortly after Pentecost, the early church grew rapidly and enjoyed great favor with just about everyone. But then the persecution began. There was a 300-year empire-wide effort to wipe out Christianity. The first victim was Stephen. He was stoned. As you may also know, his death came after he gave an impassioned speech to an agitated mob. For a while, it looked as if he had won most of them over. He might have made it out alive had he stopped with his history lesson. But he kept speaking, directing his comments to the crowd. Let me quote from Acts chapter 7, verse 51 and following. This is from the Message translation, by the way. And so this is Stephen's speech. This is his final comments that he's making to this angry crowd that he has been talking to. He says, And you continue, so bullheaded, calluses on your hearts, flaps on your ears, deliberately ignoring the Holy Spirit. You're just like your ancestors. Was there ever a prophet who didn't get the same treatment? Your ancestors killed anyone who dared talk about the coming of the Just One. And you've kept up the family tradition. Traitors and murderers, all of you. You had God's law handed to you by angels, gift-wrapped, and you squandered it. At that moment, they went wild, a rioting mob of catcalls and whistles and invective. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, hardly noticed. He only had eyes for God, whom he saw in all his glory with Jesus standing at his side. He said, "Oh, I see heaven wide open and the Son of Man standing at God's side." That's the end of the passage from Acts. I'm back to reading in my blog now. Yelling and hissing, the mob drowned him out. Now in full stampede, they dragged him out of town and pelted him with rocks. Stephen died under a shower of rocks. It was quite a way to go out. He offered powerful testimony to the work of Christ. He stood fearless in the face of an angry crowd. He saw Jesus, who was normally seated at the right hand of God the Father, standing to welcome him into heaven. And then he died. How did his friends respond to Stephen's death? Acts 8:2 gives us the answer. There we read, "Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him." The translation I memorized said, "Righteous men buried Stephen and wept." Did they cry for Stephen? Hardly. The King of the universe had stood up to welcome him into heaven. They were believers themselves. They knew it was all good for Stephen. They didn't cry for Stephen. They wept for themselves. His gain was their loss. My dad was not Stephen, and he would be the first to say so. But he was justified by the death of the King of the universe, and so he was welcomed into heaven. There is no need to cry for him, but his gain is our loss. I'm glad his suffering is over and thankful that he lived until I was in my 50s. Few get that privilege, but it's okay to weep. Men and women, death is not the plan. It was not plan A. It's unnatural. It's not what we were designed for, and it causes a lot of pain. It is a result of the fall. It is a result of sin and the curse. Point number one, death is certain. Point number two, death is ugly. Point number three, 21st century Americans do a uniquely bad job of facing death. I already noted that many people don't ever want to talk about it or go to funerals. It's also worth noting that not everyone is good at talking with someone who is terminally ill. I want to note as a pastor that many people, Christians, who are terminally ill are not very good at facing their own death. This has changed in my life as a pastor. It used to be that when someone had cancer, that I could almost always count on a time when the doctors would have told them, "We're done. There is no hope." And I would then have the opportunity to talk with them about preparing their heart and getting ready to die. Are you right with God? Have you said everything you need to say to your loved ones? How could you bless them? Have you tied your affairs in order? Those are precious conversations. It's now more the norm that on the day someone is dying of cancer, what they want to talk about is the new trial they're hoping to get into at MD Anderson. The new opportunity, they've heard about something, their doctor's looking at something at Johns Hopkins. There's a possibility they might qualify for a new experimental drug. And if I bring up saying, "Great, let doctors pursue every possible option there is out there. I understand that. But let's talk about what happens if that doesn't work." That statement is often met with I can't believe you don't have faith. I can't believe you're trying to be negative, right? We've got to have faith. And so I end up not being able to have those conversations. That is a frustration that I would like to get away from. But in America, we are uniquely unprepared. After the sermon last night, I had somebody come up to me, he says, I've only been in the United States for about a year and a half. And he said, I watched a friend go through the death of a grandparent. And he said, oh my goodness, do you guys do this poorly? He said, it was so distant. It was not at all like what we do in my country. It reminded me of an article that I read 25 years ago. It was a spoof written by Phil Yancey. And he was talking about that we have discovered this society called ACRIMA, in which no one in this society believed in life after death. And he says, anthropologists and sociologists have been fascinated to study the Acrimans because they are so unique. And he said, their culture is distinct in a few ways. First of all, he says, everyone is obsessed with youth. Everyone tries to do whatever they can to look and act younger. So there's lots of cosmetics, there's surgery, there's special diets, there's exercise routines that you follow in order to look and act younger. Secondly, death is hidden. It sort of happens far away outside of the home. It happens among professionals, and people generally don't talk about it. Three, religion is all about blessings now. It focuses on the benefits you can get out of God, the blessings that can come your way now, because there is no eternal life. And fourth, people with disabilities struggle because a well-formed body is more important than attributes like compassion and other things. And then he ends and he goes, wow, reading about the Ackermans is really unnerving. He goes, I was so glad to think more about the United States, where George Gallup assures us that 90% of people believe in eternal life. Now, it took me a while to realize ACRIMA is just America spelled backwards. So it's all a spoof, but it is the culture in which we live. And so I want to say we need to not take our cues about death from a culture that does it poorly. So point number one, death is certain. Point number two, death is ugly. Point number three, American culture does not a great job of helping us think about and prepare for death. Point number four, Christ has defeated death. As Christians, we must learn to think about death in light of Christ's victory over death. In Christ's resurrection, he conquered death. That's what he did. He defeated death. 1 Corinthians 15 is a big chapter here. It's all about Christ's resurrection. And some of 1 Corinthians 15 is talking about the fact that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is an exclamation point for us that Jesus is who he claimed to be. Here's yet another miracle, right? He's demonstrated power over sickness and power over nature and power over evil. He demonstrates this power. He confirms that he is who he claims to be. You know, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up again. He dies. It looks like he's lost, but no, he comes back to life. Jesus' resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, it is proof that he is who he claimed to be, and he can do what he claimed he could do. But it's more than that. If you keep reading in 1 Corinthians 15, you see that his resurrected body is a foretaste of what is coming. Paul describes him as the firstborn of the dead. Right? He's the first to rise from the dead. But he is a precursor of others who will rise from the dead as well. And another thing that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 is that in the end, Christ will defeat all his enemies. And then in verse 26, 1 Corinthians 15, 26, he says, the last enemy to be defeated is death, which will be destroyed. So we live in a world right now where death has been defeated. It has lost its sting. We have the promise of eternal life. But we live in a world right now, at a time right now, where death has not yet been destroyed. And that is the promise. That is what is coming our way. Death is only a transition. We have no reason to fear it. Revelation 14 says, and I heard a voice of him saying, write this down. This is in the book of Revelation John is writing down what Jesus is telling him. And so Jesus says, John, write this down. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. Romans 14:3 says, nothing can separate us from the love of God that is ours in Christ Jesus. So we have no reason to fear death. But we do have reason to be shaped by these four points, right? Death is certain. To deny the certainty of death is to live ignoring reality. Two, death is ugly. We don't have to claim otherwise. Some do, but the Bible doesn't. Number three, Americans are not particularly good at helping us think about and prepare for our own death. So we don't want to take our marching orders from that. Point number four, Jesus defeated death. And the promise is one day he will destroy it. Let's pray. Lord God, I pray that this morning in a topic that is heavy and perhaps creates anxiety for some, that your spirit would bring hope and encouragement and good news, that there would be a realization that we can look at this, even as we're called to in Ecclesiastes 7, that it would be foolish to ignore it, and that we can live this life in light of promises for an eternal life. So, Father, I pray that the hope that comes from an empty tomb would be a hope that would spread throughout the hearts of the people here. Help us have our thoughts about who we are and what comes ahead shaped not by culture, but shaped by your word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.